Please take the Word of God with me this morning and turn to Mark chapter number 15. Mark chapter number 15, we'll find our place in the portion of Scripture we read this morning earlier in the service. And really in a sense, we will do exactly what they sang this morning. We're going to survey the cross. The truth is we cannot speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ without addressing his death and what took place there on the cross. And so I want us to notice here in Mark chapter number 15, if you notice, we'll begin reading just a little bit of the background and then deal with the text this morning. But in Mark chapter number 15, in verse 25, Mark 15:25, and the Bible says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said unto them, with the scribes, unto themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. If you go over to chapter number 16, verse number 1, the Bible says, And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salmone had bought sweet spices, and they might come and anoint him. They wanted to take care of his body. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go on your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now this is what we would call Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. And it's not about the bunnies and the eggs. It's about Jesus Christ. Now we ought not to just take one day of the year to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It ought to be something really that we do every Sunday. because on the first day of the week he rose from the grave. As we read in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the church at Corinth, he reminded them of the gospel that he had preached unto them. And you remember what he said? He says, I preach unto you how that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. How that he was buried. And how that he rose again according to the Scriptures. It is very important to know that when we come to the subject of the resurrection, it is not something that should have been unexpected. As a matter of fact, if you study the Old Testament, you'd find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied. That his soul would not be left in hell. We also find that Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, time and time again, he told his disciples, he said, I must go unto Jerusalem, I must be taken in the hands of sinners, I must be crucified, but then after 3 days, I will rise again. He gave that illustration as he spoke of the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again. Now, they did not understand what he was saying. They thought he was talking about the physical temple, but he was talking, according to the Scriptures, about his body. The resurrection is so important because everything that took place on the cross of Jesus Christ was validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we survey the cross of Jesus Christ, you could read throughout the gospel records. You find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you could speak of the saying of Jesus Christ on the cross. But I want to spend a little time this morning to consider some of the miracles that took place from the crucifixion to the resurrection. Because there was not just the miracle of the resurrection. There are other supernatural miracles that took place apart from the resurrection. And so this miracle of the resurrection must be connected to those other miracles that happened before he rose from the grave. We find, if you would, to summarize them, the Bible talks about how there was darkness and blackness in the earth for 3 hours. The Bible goes on to speak of those that were dead, that were raised again and were seen of people in Jerusalem. And you also see the miracle of the veil in the temple that was rent from twain to bottom. And so really, if you think about from the crucifixion to the resurrection, there are 4 great miracles. Now, the resurrection of the dead took place after the resurrection, but you see those 4 great miracles that took place, and I want to deal with those miracles that took place leading up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but particularly on the cross of Christ as the darkness and the veil that was rent in twain. And I want to preach this morning on this, the divine revelation of Calvary. The divine revelation of Calvary. What did this all mean? What did this signify? What did even those miracles that took place the night that Jesus Christ was crucified, what did those mean? What did those signify? And there's a great message for us contained in them. And so as we look in our text in Mark chapter 15, we read just a portion of Scripture, and the first miracle that we read was in verse 33 that speaks of the darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The Bible tells us in Mark, notice 15:33, and when the sixth hour was come, the sixth hour would signify to us that would be noon, 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Bible tells us of this darkness, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So think about, consider, the darkness upon the land was from noon to 3 o'clock, 3 hours of darkness. That was I believe, a divine miracle. Something supernatural happened. Again, I mentioned that there are 4 distinct miracles that stood as a testimony during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the first one that we see was this great darkness upon the land. The Bible tells us from the sixth hour there was darkness until the ninth hour. The sixth hour being noon, the ninth hour being 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This would mean this, that when the darkness came upon the land where Jesus Christ was crucified, it came during the brightest time of the day. from 12 to 3 o'clock would be the time when there is the most light. The darkness, therefore, would be the most evident and the most peculiar during this period of time. We learn that this darkness lasted for 3 hours. This darkness was not brief, but it was prolonged. This darkness could certainly get the attention of the people. The Bible in the record of Luke in Luke 23:45 tells us that the sun was darkened. Now, some skeptics have said that this was simply an eclipse. Even people, they'll refer to history and say there was an eclipse that happened. However, the facts speak clearly that this was a divine intervention. For example, consider this. The Passover is always associated with a full moon. And no eclipse can happen with a full moon. The sun also and the moon are not in the right positions for an eclipse at that time during the Passover. And a potential eclipse would only last a few minutes. And so we understand that the spirit of darkness for 3 hours was an elongated period of time, a prolonged darkness. This light and the sun did not shine for a period of 3 hours. In Matthew's record 27, verse 45, the Bible says, "Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." In Luke 23:44, the Bible says it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And so I believe what the Bible says here, that the whole earth was in darkness. Now we would know and understand that the half of the earth would already be in darkness. That means the other half would now be in complete darkness. The whole earth was in darkness. And so something happened. This is the significance of the scene of this darkness. What does that all mean? Why would that happen for 3 hours? Well, I believe if we look at the scriptures and look at the scene here, we can come to two scriptural conclusions. First of all, we know that that the sin is in judgment. And what I mean by that is darkness throughout the Word of God is often associated with the judgment of God upon sin. For example, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, really the first time when we see darkness as we see it here is found in Exodus 10:21, and the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." And so understand here that the darkness was speaking of the judgment of God upon the nation of Egypt, who were refusing to let the people of God go. And so part of the judgment of God upon the Egyptian people was this thick darkness. Have you ever been in a place where it was so dark, no light, that the darkness was so heavy that you could cut it? That's the way it was. In 1 Samuel 2:9, the Bible says, as David writes, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness." In Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the Bible says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now he speaks of the great tribulation period, but he speaks of the darkness that is again associated with the judgment of God. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and no light." The day of the Lord speaks of the judgment of God upon the world as a whole. When the great tribulation happens, and as described in the book of Revelation, there is going to be great darkness. In Matthew 25:30, you remember as Jesus Christ is given this parable, he says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." And so we understand that as we study the Word of God, this idea of complete darkness being put into darkness, the earth being completely dark, is always associated with the judgment of God upon sin. And if we see and understand this darkness being representative of the judgment of God upon sin, then we must ask the question, toward whom was this punishment directed? If you look throughout the Word of God, darkness is always connected to a sin and God's judgment upon that sin. And here as we look at the scene of the cross, if you go there and as you see Jesus Christ being lifted up and crucified, and you see the two thieves and you see the crowd that are gathered around there as Jesus Christ is being crucified, and at noonday, in the brightest time of the day, as the people are there jeering and mocking and speaking, and some people are mourning that are there, the disciples and the women that were there at the cross, but also the Roman centurion and the Jews who are mocking, saying, "You said you were king of the Jews. How about you come down? And if you come down, we'll believe you." And at that moment, darkness comes. And for 3 hours, the darkness would be upon the land, upon the whole earth. And so it is important to understand who was this judgment directed towards. And some people have said, well, look, this judgment was directed towards the Romans and towards the Jews that had crucified Jesus Christ, because God was letting them know that He did not approve what they had done, but I do not believe so. As a matter of fact, we find that this darkness is connected to what Jesus said at the end of that moment of darkness. What did God, what Jesus Christ say? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want us to understand that that message, why hast thou forsaken me, is not for him, it's for us. To understand why was the spirit of darkness upon the earth. You see, the spirit of darkness was the judgment of God upon sin, and it was directed toward none other than Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because as we know what the Bible declares about the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, the scene, it is not just that we see a man who was martyred, it is that we see someone who took upon him the sin of the world. And at that moment, the judgment of God was falling upon the sin of the entire world. And God was judging sin in the person of Jesus Christ. The words of Christ in verse 34, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words help us understand the position that Christ was taking in the place of the sinner. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible makes it very clear, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the presence of sin cries out for the judgment of God. The Apostle Paul quotes as he's writing to the believers, he says that the whole world lies in wickedness. He also speaks of the fact that when someone is not a born-again Christian, he is lying in darkness. And then when someone is born again, he goes from darkness to light. And so understand here that as this darkness falls upon the earth, we find the scene here that God is judging the sin of the world at the cross of Calvary. You see the sin and the judgment, but we also see, I believe, the silence of the jeers. There's really two things that this darkness would bring about. It would help us understand what was taking place in a spiritual sense on the cross of Calvary, that God there was judging the sin of humanity. But also we find something else. I would imagine that the people that were mocking God, that were jeering, I'd imagine that when the darkness falls upon the earth, I'd imagine a hush. Silence. And perhaps at that moment, God, through divine intervention of darkness upon the earth, looks upon the earth of those who are mocking the Son of God. And at that moment, darkness falls and they don't even realize. Their mouth is stopped. They're thinking, what is happening? They're thinking to themselves, what is this great darkness? The centurion says, after all this happens and he hears Jesus Christ say those words and give up the ghost, he said, being there as a witness, truly this was the Son of God. You see, the people observing this would be stopped and would consider, why is this darkness? And this darkness, as we saw, was the judgment of God upon sin. And so I want you to think about that scene. As Jesus Christ was lifted up, you would hear the mocking. You would hear the ridicule. And all of a sudden, darkness falls and the mockery stops. So the first miracle, we see the scene of darkness. But secondly, I want us to consider the saying of Christ. After the completion of this period of darkness, the Bible tells us, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. See, the Bible says, at the ninth hour, right at that moment, when the darkness ceased, Jesus Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, the saying from Christ came at the ninth hour, which would be again 3 o'clock in the afternoon. After 3 hours of darkness, this cry spoke of divine judgment upon sin and the sinners. It represents the absence of God, which is part of the damnation of the sinner. This saying reflected the judgment that Christ was experiencing. This physical darkness was a representation of the spiritual darkness within man because of sin. The saying of Christ on the cross can be found in the Old Testament book of Psalms. In Psalm 22:1, the words of Christ were prophesied. The psalm begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that Psalm 22, if you read through the psalm, you find the mockery is predicted, is mentioned. The physical abuse that Jesus Christ would go through was prophesied. The parting of the garments was prophesied. The piercing of the hands and the feet was prophesied, all in this psalm. But the question we ask ourselves, all of this agony, for what? As Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 1 Peter 2:24. Tells us of Jesus Christ who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. So understand, as you look at the scene of the cross and the darkness, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ in His own self, no one else could do what He did. He bore your sins and my sins in His body. As He said earlier, He became sin for us who knew no sin. You see, this cry was not a result of the weakness of God. It was Christ dying in the place of sinners in order to provide a way for sinners to be saved. If you go with me to Colossians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of the scene of the cross. And in Colossians chapter number 2, if you go there with me and look at the words in Colossians chapter 2, the Bible says, and notice in verse 8, the Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, notice, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How is that possible? Verse 14 tells us, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So understand here that as we see Jesus Christ crying out those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? and the wrath of God and the judgment of God is poured out upon the Son of God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because of what was being accomplished at the cross of Calvary. That's why the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's our message. That's the whole thrust of what took place on the cross of Calvary, because that is where He bore the sins of every man on the cross of Calvary. And so understand that as we look at this scene, we should not just see a martyr that died on the cross. We should not just see a man who was a good man, who had good teaching. We see a man who was prophesied about, who told of how he would die. And the Bible tells us that when he would die, he would be the Messiah. He would take away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, whom he was preaching before the day before, he saw Jesus Christ at a distance and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What a message. And so as we look at the scene of the cross and we see Jesus Christ who is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Understand what he was doing. He became sin for us. And so if you could write on a bunch of pieces of paper, and if you could place these pieces of paper and say and write down, "Well, this is my record." And if we could go throughout your life from the time you were born all the way to the time you're dying, if we could have someone walk beside you all throughout your life and record everything, and who knew your thoughts and who could look and say, "There is your thoughts, all right, that's written down. These are your actions. These are your speech. Oh, there's an idle word right there. There's an idle word right there. Oh, this is your ambition. This is what you desire in this life. Okay, well, let's look at all those things. Oh, these are all the things you've done." And you can list the sins that you may consider menial, or the sins that you can may consider that are great in the sight of man or of God. It does not matter. We're all under sin. And so understand that the Bible says that as Jesus Christ crucified was died on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says that He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So understand that when Jesus Christ died, it was not just a man that died. It was a man who became sin, who knew no sin. And so you can think about everything that you've ever done wrong, every thought you've ever had, every wrong motive you've ever had, every wrong action, every idle word, every single thing that can stand as a blemish on your record was placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And as He died, the Bible says that He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us, nailing it to His cross. You see, your sin and my sin was paid for on the cross of Calvary. Every single thing you've ever done died in Christ on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The Bible says, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And the Bible says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly in it, triumphing over them in it. So understand that the scene of the cross, as we connect that to the resurrection, it was a message of triumph. It was the death of Christ, but it was the triumph of the world. It was the triumph of those who would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because their handwriting, the handwriting of ordinances has been blotted out. And so Jesus Christ, as He died on the cross, you see all the accusations and you see all the crowd jeering there and all the people and the powers that be that were seeking to do away with Jesus Christ. And understand that at the moment of death, He triumphed over all those things. Principalities, power, He made a show of them openly. And so what held you before salvation is your sin. And you were in darkness, lying in wickedness, with no way to save yourself. You were held in bondage to sin. You were on the slave market of iniquity, and there's nothing you could do to get yourself out. And so the powers that be of nature says you're condemned. You must die. You must be punished. And there's nothing you can do. You are under the control of the prince and the power of the air, the devil. and he has got victory over your life. But understand that moment, the weight of sin, the condemnation of sin, and the influence of the devil in your life was displayed there on the cross of Calvary. It was put forth as a display. And here, Jesus Christ, as he triumphed, or he spoiled principalities and powers. You see, he made the power of the devil, he rendered it useless. He stripped the devil of every weapon, of everything that he had within his possession. And he went away with those things. He triumphed over all those things at the cross of Calvary. But there is another miracle. We see the darkness and what that communicates, but there's also another miracle that to us speaks volumes. That moment as Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And notice, he gave up the ghost. And at that moment, the Bible tells us, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw, he cried out. He didn't see the veil. He was there seeing Jesus Christ on the scene. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, this miracle, compared to the other miracles, was a private miracle. The darkness upon the earth was visible. Everyone could see that. The earth quaking, everybody could see that. The rising from the dead, everybody could see that. But the veil being rent in twain is not as public. If anything, the only people that would see that would be the priests who are in the temple. And perhaps at that time, they're getting ready for the Passover. There were priests there in that temple who were witnesses of that veil being rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You see, the veil was cloth, but not just any rag. Its construction in the tabernacle was detailed in Exodus 26:31. Later for the temple, the veil took on more elaborate construction. According to A.T. Robertson, the veil was a most elaborate woven fabric of 72 twisted plates and 24 threads. Each of the veil was 6 feet long and 30 wide. Alfred Alschenheim reported that the veil was as thick as the palm of the hand, and so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to hang it. We're not talking about a curtain over a window. We're talking about this veil that separated man from God. If you look at the scene of the temple, you would find that there are two main things within the temple or the tabernacle. We understand the outer court, but within the tabernacle and the temple, tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple, we find it built by Solomon. We find the same configurations there. There was the holy place, which was within the temple, but then there's the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Israelites kept the Ark of the Covenant, and that place was not to be entered by man. Why? Because that was the presence of God. And so understand that as the priests did their duties, they would not dare enter into the Holy of Holies. They would not dare move the curtain and peek in, because according to the law, if any man did that, he would die. They did not dare come into the presence of God. Why? Because they are not worthy as sinners. They are not worthy to be ushered into the presence of God. And so only once a year, the high priest would come once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he could not go into the Holy of Holies without blood being sprinkled on his vesture. And so as he goes into the Holy of Holies only once a year, he was to leave, and nobody else was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies. But here on the scene, as Jesus Christ suffered the judgment of sin for every man, he became sin for us. He suffered the punishment of the record of sin of every single person that's ever walked the face of this earth. And as he gave up the ghost, that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. I wish I could be there with the priests inside the temple. If they were there at that moment, I would imagine, based upon what they knew and based upon the law, they would probably run out. Well, we can't see. We can't look. We're not allowed to see in there. We're not allowed to be in there. Although no public... This was not a public miracle, it carries great significance. You see, the veil represents separation from God. And the separations from God took place in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned. Do you remember the first time we see man separated from God in Genesis chapter 3? God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he placed an angel with a sword, flaming sword, at the gate of the garden, and he stood guard, and no one could go. Why? Because the Garden of Eden represented the presence of God. It was the place that God came and communed with man and spoke with man and fellowshiped with man, and now man was barred from that, and man was barred ever since from presence with God and from communion with God. And so understand, in Genesis chapter number 3, there has been a separation from God and man. And in the midst of that separation, we find in Genesis 3:15 that Jesus, that the prophecy of the Messiah is announced. That the seed of the woman would come and would bruise the head of the serpent. And so would do away with that separation from God. And so understand, as you see this veil rent in twain, we are ushered in into the presence of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, man no longer has to be separated from God. He no longer has to stand on the outside in the holy place. He can be ushered into the Holy of Holies, not based upon anything that we've done, not based upon our own goodness and our own righteousness, but based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has wiped away all of our sins. That's the only way we can be ushered into the presence of God. We have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ only confirms those miracles. The great darkness, the veil that was rent in twain from top to bottom. And then Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, you are not come to Mount Sinai. What's Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai represents separation from God. Mount Sinai represents where the law was given. And as you see the scene in Exodus chapter 20 and later in chapter 22, the scene is man is standing afar off from the mountain where God dwells. He was not permitted to touch the mountain. He could not touch the mountain. If he touched the mountain, he was supposed to be thrust through with a spear. Why? Because he was not worthy. He was filled with sin and iniquity. And as much as he tried to cleanse the outside body, he was still not worthy to look upon God because of his sin. And Hebrews 12 says, you are not come to Mount Sinai. But ye are come to Mount Zion. Well, where's the difference? Well, in Mount Sinai, you were not permitted to touch the mountain. But then you go to the other mountain where Mount Sinai is, and that is the place that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and for my sins. And understand what he did. He has now become the mediator. There is one God. And one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so understand, on Mount Sinai, that is the mountain that can be touched. That is the mountain that we can come to as man. And understand, we still cannot come and touch Mount Sinai. But what happens is that as we come to Mount Zion, Jesus Christ brings us and ushers us into the presence of a holy God in whose presence we do not deserve to be. But that's what Jesus Christ has done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the resurrection confirms that. Why? Because now Jesus Christ, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so between a holy God and sinful man, there's a mediator between the two. Who grabs man on the one hand and grabs God on the other hand and brings them back to reconciliation. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ means. And perhaps if you see in the cross the hands of Jesus Christ spread, that is exactly what took place. On the one hand, you have sinful man. And on the other hand, you have a holy and just God. And Christ comes between the two. And my prayer for you this morning is that if you're not a born-again Christian, is that you would trust Christ today. If you've never acknowledged your sinfulness before a holy God, never acknowledged that you deserve hell, and never acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that through Him you can have everlasting life. If you've never done that, then you are still in darkness. And if you die without Jesus Christ, it's going to be hell for eternity. But it doesn't have to be. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it confirms all that happened on the cross. It validates it. And it opens up the invitation to every man. And as Jesus said in the Revelation, He says, come. Let those that hear come. And let him drink of the water freely. If you're not a born-again Christian, you can become a Christian today. And we understand it's not based on anything you've done. Because I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be in the presence of God. I'm not worthy to be a Christian, to have everlasting life. But I've been made worthy in Jesus Christ. And so can you.